Good morning. Do you have that Galatians 4 open in front of you? There's points where we're going to be needing to look at it. It's good to see that what I'm saying is coming from the Word of God and not made up from myself. Let us pray and then we'll begin. Father God, thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that you might speak to us now. Might you speak to our hearts by your Spirit. May you give us understanding in our minds that may transfer to obedience and love in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Standing firm can be a negative kind of value when you're just stubborn. You just want things your own way. There's no flexibility. You won't budge in any way. Conversely, though, it can be a positive virtue. Standing firm in what we know to be true. Standing firm in what is right and good and important. Refusing to be removed. Not bowing to pressure or persecution or intimidation or threats. Not being tempted by the glips and empty promises. Not drifting from what you know to be true. So how are you standing firm? What are you standing firm for? And Paul, as he concludes this section of his argument in Galatians, remember what's been happening before Christmas? We saw how the Galatians have been tempted to add, as it were, the law and obedience to the law to their faith in Christ. Jesus, as it were, plus law. Be circumcised. Obey the law. That's how you're going to know you're going to be saved. And Paul has shown throughout the letter so far in chapter 1, if you add to it in any way the gospel, then it becomes no gospel at all. He's kind of reminded them of his credentials in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's shown them, no, look, it's all by faith. It's always been that way. Abraham was credited with righteousness. He was made right with God because of his faith in God, in believing in him. Paul's shown how the law's purpose was to convict us of sin, to point us to Christ. He's shown us at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of 4, actually now we're sons, daughters, heirs of God, adopted as his children. And he finishes in 5 verse 1, he says, stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm in what you know to be truth. Stand firm in the gospel that brings you freedom. Faith and believing in Christ is what does that. Nothing we can do, no amount of good works or obedience can achieve that. It's all of Jesus. So stand firm. And he gives 3 reasons that raise 3 questions for us as he does that. And the first is, just untangle myself a bit. There we go. The first is this, gives it in verses 8 to 11. He says, remember your conversion. What are you turning to? Remember your conversion. Have a look at verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, the law and false teachers. But behind that, you were slaves, as it were, to the devil. He was your father. Jesus tells us that in John 8. If you're not following Christ, you're following Satan. That's who you're bound to. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. I think that's what he's alluding to there. You are slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Verse 9, look what he says. But now that you know God, now you have a warm, personal, intimate relationship with him. Now that you're able to call him Father, your heirs, you have all the privileges of sonship, being in his presence when others are not allowed. As a family, we enjoy Michael McIntyre's big show. You might watch it on a Saturday night. It's just finished, actually. But if you haven't watched it, it has one of its segments, which is called the Midnight Game Show. which on paper is just a little bit freaky. But what he does is he lets himself into the house of an unsuspecting sleeper who's been set up by their husband or wife or partner. And he creeps in literally at midnight or one in the morning, and he comes into their bedroom, and suddenly the lights are thrown on, and there he is with cameras, and they wake up this poor fella to play his game show. And the one the other day, you saw the girlfriend literally putting herself over the bloke to stop him getting up to kind of deck Michael McIntyre. But eventually he calmed down, and you know, they play the game, and he asks them three questions, and they bring in other celebrities, and then as soon as he's finished, all within a few minutes, he just leaves. And you get this, they obviously have a camera in the room, you see this person just slightly bemused about what's happening. Now, I want to put it to you that it's not normal for a stranger to turn up in your bedroom in the middle of the night. In fact, let me put it this way, if one of you came into my bedroom in the middle of the night, we'd be having words. But if my sons came into my bedroom in the middle of the night, that's perfectly normal. Dad, I need help, I can't sleep. And I respond very differently, you'll be pleased to know, to a stranger, to one of them being there. Because there's relationship, there's an intimacy, they're welcome, they're sons. Paul says, look, now you know God. As those trusting in Christ because of Christ, you have, as it were, that level of intimacy. You're able to enter the very throne room of God as children, not strangers. You have all the privileges of sonship. And Paul then says, oh, it's much more than that. It's not just that you know God, but rather, he says, we're known by God. And that word known there is a loaded word. It picks up on the Hebrew word to know, where God's knowledge refers to his choosing. It's the setting of his affections upon someone. So you read throughout the Old Testament, he knew Abraham. He set his affections upon Abraham. He knew Israel and chose them. He knew Jeremiah before he was born and appointed him as a prophet. And Paul writes, he knows us for the creation of the world. He's chosen to set his affection upon us. We're known intimately by God. Which is why verse 9b then comes with such a force. It's like a tidal wave, a soon army hitting you full on. Because if that is the reality, that through your conversion you know and are known intimately by God as your Father, you're free to love and relate to him in this manner, to enter into, as it were, his very throne room. You have all the privileges of sonship. How is it, Paul says, that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces or principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Because you were saved from this, to be known by God, so why turn back? That's the question. What are you turning to when you turn from God? And know what Paul says they're turning back to. Verse 9, weak and miserable forces. The implication being spiritual forces, demonic, which enslave. It links back to what he says in verse 8, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. Now, if Paul left it there, you might be thinking, well, he was talking about they were returning to some kind of pagan, Gentile, spiritual religion. But then he writes verse 10. He says, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. You see what he's saying to them? As they turn from God and embrace Judaism and law reliance and obedience and upholding these feast days and special festivals, what they're actually turning to is a return back to those weak and miserable forces, enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, are under the devil. I mean, who would ever have thought it? The kind of returning to Judaism, obeying the law, was turning to slavery, to weak and miserable spiritual forces. But here's the reality. Trusting in anything but the gospel is to turn to weak and miserable forces that enslave, that are of the devil. Hence, verse 11, he says, I fear for you. I'm afraid for you. That somehow I've wasted my effort because you're going back. I mean, imagine a slave in the southern states of the U.S. in the 1850s, 60s. You know, having been set free from a horrific, abusive master who beat him regularly and barely fed him and made him sleep on a cold concrete floor and worked him to the bone. And then that slave is then set free to work for a loving, caring master who doesn't call him a slave but calls him a son, who gives him all the privileges of sonship, lets him eat at the family table, gives him a room to sleep in, and he joins him with family chores. He's never beaten, he's loved, he's accepted. And then he just turns around and says, actually, I want to go back to that horrific, abusive master. You go, what are you doing? You would fear for them. You'd be perplexed. Hence Paul's response and his warning. He says, remember your conversion. Remember what you gained in the freedom and relationship with God and the intimacy. What are you returning to? And every time we're tempted to chuck in our faith, to give up, to not stand firm in Christ, to move away from believing in Jesus alone, every time you think, actually, you know what, I'll be truly free if I could do this, or be that, or live in this way, or serve harder, or do more, Paul would say to you, remember your conversion, and ask yourself, what are you turning to? Because what you're turning back to is not neutral. You're turning back to weak and miserable forces that enslave. Don't be fooled into thinking it gains you freedom. That's the lie. What you have in Christ is far better. You know and are known by God as a child of His, with all the privileges that come with that, all the assurances of relationship, all the blessings of righteousness, safety from judgment, prayer, entry to the throne room. You move away, you can't have that. You've been set free to enjoy God. Why? Why return to slavery? Remember your conversion. Stand firm. And then he moves the argument on, verses 12 to 20, and he says, look, stand firm. Remember our relationship. What have they done for you? And Paul is, in effect, making the same argument, the same plea, but he's now doing it from a different angle. Now it's the personal angle. See verse 12? I plead with you, brothers and sisters. Become like me. Was it to become like him? Free. Remember what he wrote in 2 verse 19? For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says he's died to the law, he's freed from slavery, he's freed from law reliance for salvation, he's freed from the sense of one moment feeling proud as you keep all the laws, the next moment despair as you break the smallest law, wondering, am I saved? Have I done enough? Am I going to be all right? Paul says, I'm free. Free from that law reliance and law obedience that leads to law reliance. I'm free to live for Christ. Being set free to live by faith, to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, become like me. He says, for I became like you. What? Well, they were Gentiles, and so in giving up his Jewish ways, he in effect became a Gentile, and he says, I became like you, you become like me. Free. Free in Christ. And remember why you first trusted me? Remember why you wanted to become like me and free? Remember how you thought of me? Verse 13. It was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. You didn't look down on me. You didn't dismiss my message as something of a weak, foolish, ill brother. No, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. Such was it that you recognized the authority of the message of the good news that I proclaimed. Verse 15, where then is your blessing now of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Such was your affection, your appreciation, your thinking of me. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And yet you follow these false teachers. Verse 17, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them, that is, be impressed by them. You see that in 6 verse 12. That they might boast of your circumcision of the flesh, we're told in 6 verse 13. In other words, to add you to their numbers, that they're using you. They just want to bolster their image and their numbers and look popular. And the implication behind Paul's words here, I think, is the question, what have they ever done for you? They don't care whether you're free or enslaved, have the truth of God or not, or your ultimate salvation. All they care is for themselves. Sounds like a conversation you might have with your children. I remember my mum pointing this out to me, Mark, that she says, they're not your real friends, they're just using you. Painful at the time, but true. They're just laughing at you, Mark. Just trying to get you into trouble. They're alienating you from your true friends. Mark, what have they ever done for you? True friends seek to help you. They're not in it for themselves. And Paul's love for the Galatians is apparent. He's concerned for them. He's writing to them. He's zealous for them. It's not about him. It's not about his reputation. He fears for them. These teachers are turning them back to slavery, back to bondage under weak and miserable forces. They don't love them. They don't care for them as he does. He says it's good to be zealous, verse 17, provided the purpose is good and not just when I'm with you. It's good to be zealous for Jesus all the time, but not for them. What have they done for you? And he now reminds them of his great love and pain for them. He says, verse 19, My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And he's using the analogy of a mother to underline his love for them. You can imagine, can't you, a mother with a rebellious teenager who rejects his mother's love and chooses to be in a gang. And as the mother seeks to woo him back and call him to his senses, the intensity of the pain that she feels for the rejection, for the distance, the cost of winning him back, it reminds her of the pain she felt when she gave birth. Such was the intensity of it. As she's prepared to go through that intense pain to give birth to them, to bring them into the world, and now she'll go through that similar pain to win them back. That's the idea here. Such is Paul's love for them. He says he suffered in giving birth to them when they came to faith. Be it because he was ill, be it because he was being persecuted. But it was worth it to see them free in Christ. And now as he calls them back, he says, I'm again in the pain of childbirth, the pain of rejection and enmity. The opposition is similar to when he first came. He says it's like childbirth all over again. He's not saying they need to be reconverted. He's just, I think, using it to illustrate his great love for them. And then his ongoing love for them. He's like a mother. He'll stick with them until they reach maturity. I won't leave you. I'll keep on loving you in spite of the pain that it's costing me. Which then explains, I think, verse 20, how I wish I could be with you. Change my tone. I'm perplexed. I'm confused. In light of our relationship and your response. And the inference is, as they read this, I think it's that they're meant to contrast the false teacher's actions towards them and his love. What have they done for you? So it's like the mother with the rebellious teenager, you know, saying, you know, what's the gang done for you? I love you, they don't. I gave birth to you, they didn't. I'm in pain for you and concern for you, they're not. And you hear Paul's concern and his deep love for them. What have they ever done for you? That's unlikely that we're going to be confronted with false teachers infiltrating the church. And suddenly they were going to have to contrast the love the elders have for you with that of the false teachers. But there is that temptation to move away from Christ, to drift away from the church, to start believing the false teachers, as it were, out there. And maybe you'll disagree with what the church teaches on sexuality, or you'll begin to hear the whispers of Satan that they don't love you. They're not really concerned for you. If they were, they'd let you have that relationship. They'd let you be who you want to be. They'd let you live how they want to live. They'd let you watch porn. They'd let you sleep around. They don't care. They wouldn't care if you turned up or didn't, whether you served or not. They'd just let you be you. They don't love you. And at that point, ask yourself, what has sin ever done for you? What has sin ever done? What has porn ever done for you? What has greed ever done for you? What has the world ever done for you? What has laziness ever done for you? What has sex on your terms ever done for you? And the answer is they've enslaved you. The answer is it might give you momentarily happiness, but ultimately it will lead you to weak, miserable forces. The world and the spiritual forces don't love you. They do all they can to woo you. They'll pretend to love you, to be zealous for you. But the cold, hard truth is they're only in it for themselves. They don't love you. They're not concerned whether you're free or enslaved. In fact, they'd rather you were enslaved with them. And maybe as a church, we don't perfectly love or perfectly demonstrate that love. And Paul's example here is a real challenge to us all. But friend, when we seek to teach you what God's word says, when we rebuke or challenge or call you on your sin, it's not for our fame. It's not because we want to maintain decorum in our little club. Friend, it's because we love you. It's because we're concerned for your well-being. We're concerned to see you live for Christ as an extension of His love for you. And friend, if you're considering sin now, or you're in the process of drifting, or you can feel your heart not quite loving Christ or not quite loving Christ's church as it once did. And if you can't see our love, can you see His? Can you see what Jesus has done for you, compared to what the world out there offers you? He died for you, have they? He bore your punishment and judgment for your sin, did they? He suffered for you, have they? He gave up His rights of heaven for you, have they? In all the zeal and glitz that the world offers, did they ever do that for you? And the answer is no. Friend, when you're tempted to move from Jesus, ask, what have they done for you? Have they died for me like Him? Have they loved you in this way? Friend, they're not concerned for your well-being or for your happiness. Don't believe the lies. Stand firm. Stand firm. And then verse 21 to 31. It's the same argument, different angle, theological this time. And Paul writes, this time stand firm, remember the scriptures. Whose child are you? And remember, the false teachers wanted the Galatians to believe that by following them and turning to Judaism, to obedience to the law and circumcision by works, they would be the true children of Israel. And Paul's response is, no, remember the scriptures. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. And Paul's thinking back to Genesis 16. If you've been with us in the evening, you might remember the story, but if you haven't and you can't, it goes something simply like this. Abraham was promised by God a child, a son. And Abraham and Sarah are old in age. Sarah, his wife, is barren and cannot have children. And as they wait, Sarah begins to think to herself, well, it's never going to happen. It can't be through me. Hey, Abraham, why do you not sleep? Why don't you sleep with my servant, Hagar? And Abraham doesn't think, no, that's not a good idea. He goes, okay. And he sleeps with Hagar and has a son through Sarah's slave, Hagar, Ishmael. And God says, no, that's not the child. And later Sarah will have one herself, Isaac. And that's the background here. So when Paul then writes verse 23, his son, he's Abraham, by the slave woman Hagar, was born according to the flesh through Abraham's works and faith in his own abilities, trying to bring about God's purposes, his ways. But he says his son, by the free woman, Sarah, was born as a result of a divine promise, for Sarah was beyond the years of childbirth. She had been barren all her life. And the only way Sarah could have possibly had a child was if it was of God's doing, as a result of divine promise and grace to her and Abraham. And Paul writes that these things have to be taken figuratively, verse 24, that is, using historical facts and illustrating them as a truth to show how God saves. And so he says that the women represent two covenants, two agreements. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and it bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Well, that was supposed to come up separately, but never mind. And just as Hagar was Sarah's slave, and the son she bore Ishmael came through works, and Ishmael did not receive God's covenant promises but was a slave, Paul says, so too Israel's life under the law given at Mount Sinai was marked by works and slavery to sin and no inheritance. Paul spells it out, verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city in Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. And those who identify with the earthly Jerusalem and with that Mount Sinai, i.e. the law, are not identified with the child of promise but of slavery. They're in Hagar's line, not Sarah's. They're in slavery, not freedom. They reject grace, preferring works. And the standard Jewish view was that the law is the pathway to liberation and freedom. But Paul argues it ends up enslaving people, for the law demands perfect obedience. It doesn't grant any power to keep its precepts. It slays. It doesn't grant life. He says, if you're seeking to obey and rely on the law, your own works, like these false teachers, your actual identity is as a child of slavery, not promise. Your birth is like that of Ishmael. It's a result of your own efforts. You're not trusting in the promises. You're rejecting God's grace. Remember the scriptures. Remember what it teaches. But he says, verse 26, the Jerusalem that is above is free. And she is our mother. Sarah was the free woman whose son was born as a result of the promise of grace. She could do nothing to bring about the birth of Isaac. She was barren. It's all of God's grace. And so she represents, says Paul, the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, in the sense that she stands for those who have learned to cease trying to attain salvation through works and law reliance and have allowed instead God to save them by faith. They can do nothing. They were barren, as it were. And she says, Paul says, she's our mother. We're in her line, with her in that sense, like her. And he says, your mother city, the place which is your home, where you're a citizen with rights, is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. Heaven right now is our home. It's where we belong. And birth to it is through spirit by faith, not flesh. It is a result of the divine promise, not works. And it's all of grace to those who don't deserve it, who are weak and barren like Sarah. It's the contrast of the two covenants. Hagar, works, slavery, earthly city. Sarah, grace, freedom, heavenly city. And Paul now shows that the gospel to the barren doesn't just spring only from his figurative reading of Hagar and Sarah. It is the gospel that runs all the way through the Old Testament. And so in verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. He says, verse 27, "For it is written, be glad, barren women, you who never bore a child, break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." And the context is speaking of the Jewish return from exile, that they're in exile as a punishment. The remaining Israelites thought their kind of national life was over, that they'd never return home. They seemed like failures, weak and helpless, like a barren woman, while the other nations seemed so strong and able, had husbands, could have children. And God says to them, now that you're helpless, now that you feel weak, unable to do anything, like a barren woman, you who never bore a child, break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate, the barren woman, than of her who has a husband. And that prophecy of Isaiah looks back to Genesis 16, in which God looks down on two women, one beautiful and fertile, the other barren and old. And he chooses to save the world through the barren one, through the weak one, as a result of his divine promise, rather than the works of man. He does the same in exile. He restores them and multiplies them, not because of them, but because of his promise, because of his grace. And then when years later, through Sarah's family, there'd come another unlikely son, born to another woman who could have no expectation of being pregnant, not because she was barren, but because she was a virgin. And through that son, all the peoples of the world would be blessed, just as God promised Abraham and Sarah, that all who come to him and place their faith and trust in him would be free. Well, the false teachers are telling the Galatians they're not good enough, they need to obey the law, do more, be circumcised, then they'll be accepted by God. Paul says, no, no, that's not what the scriptures say. God uses the weak, the barren, because it's all of him, not of works. You see, if salvation is by works, then only the fertile, as it were, can have children. Only the morally able and strong, the people from good families with good records who live seemingly right can be saved, who have the right heritage. But if the gospel is true, then the barren can have children, many children. And it doesn't matter who you are or who you were or what you do. You may be a spiritual and moral outcast, as marginal as a single old barren woman in the ancient days. It doesn't matter. You'll bear fruit. You'll be part of the heavenly city, the free city, because it's all of God's grace, not works, but by faith. Grace is not just for the fertile Hagars, but for the barren Sarahs. And if Sarah can have a future, so can anyone. The gospel of grace is especially for the barren, for the outcast, for the sinner who knows it, rather than the one who thinks they are righteous. Paul says, know who you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. Or are you thinking that you're one who can work and earn salvation through law reliance? And Paul says, remember the scriptures. God always saves through grace, not works. And with a loving comfort, he says to the Galatians, verse 28, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, you're children of the promise. You're children of grace by faith, not works, because you're trusting in Christ. And then verse 29, he now explains why there is this tension between the Jews and the Christians. Because at that time that the son born according to the flesh, Ishmael persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. We read in Genesis 21, the passage we look at tonight, that Ishmael mocked and teased Isaac. And Paul says the same is true now. The children of slavery always mock the children of promise. Why? Because the gospel is more threatening to religious people than non-religious people. religious people are very touchy and sensitive about their standing before God. Their insecurity makes them hostile to the gospel, which insists that their best deeds are useless before God. And so the religious are always wanting to put down the children of the promise, to look better, to feel prouder. It's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. They felt their position as the elite was threatened. So Ishmael laughs at Isaac. But verse 30, what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Get rid of the false teachers. Get rid of religion and religious ways. It doesn't bring you the inheritance. For verse 31, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Free from the law of reliance, free from its pressure, free from the sense of being proud one moment when it's all going well and despair the next when I fail. Free from all its obligations and penalties, free to love and serve Christ wholeheartedly. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Remember who you are. See, when you're tempted to think, I must try harder, I must do more, then God will love me. Or God will only love me if. Now remember the Scriptures. God always saves through grace, not works. It's Sarah, not Hagar. Remember who you are. You're a child of the promise of grace, not a child in the flesh or of works of slavery. Stand firm. Remember who you are. Remember your conversion. Remember what the world has not done for you. But remember what Christ has done.